Well, good morning, everybody. How we doing? David Hornberger, can you see me, dude?
Yes, sir.
I'm helping him get online, man. It's cool. Good morning, brother. So, we continue in the book of Luke, chapter 3. And just a moment, I'm going to read a few verses for you to set up Steve's time. Do want to remind you of our Coda Classic, a golf outing. This is about helping our friends experience apostles in a fun way. And if you're a marginal golfer, you're going to have a whole lot of fun. You know what I'm saying? So we encourage you to, on the sign-in sheet on your tables, if you are interested in me giving you a call just to talk a little bit more about what this golf thing is all about, just put your name and just write golf, and that's going to be my cue to reach out to you. But in all seriousness, this is a great way for us to really promote men's ministry among friendships that gather, guys that come. And hope you'll take that into account. So Luke chapter 3, verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. Got a question for you. Do you think today's world needs to hear that message? Woo. Well, let's pray and then Steve will come. Oh, Father, we wait with eager anticipation for your word to come to us. Specifically, what you have for us today. And because you know us through and through, the word that you bring to us individually and personally in our hearts is heaven sent. May we recognize it as such and follow your word today. Father, we thank you for Steve. Thank you for his diligence in delivering the word that you put on his heart. And sometimes the word is hard to swallow because there's a bite to the gospel. But he delivers it regardless. So, Father, we sense your presence. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who not only empowers us to live a new and different life, but sweet Holy Spirit, you are the one who helps us to truly understand the word of God that has come to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Guys, let's welcome Steve.
Good morning, men. It's good, nice to see you this morning. Good morning, all you guys that are joining us online. It's such a good crowd this morning. I feel almost bad that I'm going to have to agitate you. But I don't feel that bad because John the Baptist agitated, and it's in that spirit that I'm going to be teaching this morning. I also feel a little bit bad about my opening story this morning because it's about my colonoscopy. So a week and a half ago, I got my first. This is for you Zoom guys. I'm always thinking about you. So a week and a half ago, I got my first colonoscopy. I wasn't suffering any symptoms to prompt the exam, but I'd reached that age. It's actually a little past that age when doctors recommend that you get them. So a colonoscopy, of course, allows the examining physician not only to see the inside of the colon, but it actually allows them to remove polyps that could turn into cancer. Now, I don't think anyone looks forward to a colonoscopy. If you do, well. But I am grateful for this advancement in medical technology. The process has significantly increased early detection and treatment for this potentially dangerous cancer. In my case, the doctors removed two precancerous polyps, which, if undetected, could have shortened my life. Well, because preparing for a colonoscopy is unpleasant and because the procedure itself is a little embarrassing to think about or talk about, a lot of people just opt out of the procedure. This avoidance costs some people their lives. A member of my family was experiencing symptoms several years ago, and the physician said, "We really think you need to have a colonoscopy." She thought it was too invasive. Now she has 8 months to live, and she has colon cancer that's not treatable. Mankind has a natural aversion to intense examination and an even greater aversion to bad news. But our aversion to examination doesn't change our condition. If you've got something going on inside, the fact that you don't get the colonoscopy doesn't change that. Our aversion to bad news doesn't alter our reality. But in the same way that many of us would prefer to avoid colonoscopies or any other procedure that might disclose a serious health issue, many people would rather not talk about sin. Yet sin is the most pervasive human malady, far more common and far more eternal consequence than cancer or heart disease. Well, in the modern church, it's unpopular to talk about sin. It's too negative. It's too offensive. It's too unwelcoming. Yet unless a man is conscious of his sin, he will not be conscious of his need for salvation. Even if such a man comes to church and says the right words about morality in the Bible, if he hasn't accepted the fact that he is sinful and unworthy of reconciliation with the holy God, then he's not going to take that step of submitting to God in faith so as to receive that forgiveness. Our aversion, our avoidance, our desire to just not talk about sin has led to a large church population of tepid half-converts, people who appreciate the wisdom of the Bible and the fellowship of church communities, but who never take that essential step of placing their ultimate trust in a saving God. Well, God's appointment of John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ should be instructive to us. John did not mince words. He did not come with a soft message full of the promise of prosperity. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, as he did in chapter 2, Luke begins chapter 3 with historical references. And this allows us to place the events of Luke 3 in known historic context. So when Luke describes the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we don't know exactly what year he's calculating from, because Tiberius became co-regent with Augustus Caesar. And then a year later or so, Augustus died. So we don't know which of those two dates he counted from. And there's a couple of other ambiguities there, but we can place this narrative at around 28 AD, plus or minus a year. So that's where we are. Luke last mentioned John the Baptist. And some folks who might be new to the faith, just to help you square this, John the Baptist is a different guy than John the Apostle, who wrote the gospel and who we read about later. But Luke last mentioned John the Baptist in verse 80 of chapter 1, where he wrote, "The child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And that's really all that we know about John's life before he began his ministry. Now, we know that John's parents, when he was born, were beyond childbearing years, so much so that his mother's conception and the birth was a miracle. Because of that, it's possible that his parents died when he was young. And many scholars think that he may have been raised among the Essenes, which was a group of ascetic Jews who lived in the desert. And the absence of his parents might also explain why, when he encountered Jesus later in life, that even though they were cousins, they seemed to be personal strangers to each other.
Well, we pick up John's story here again in verse 2 of chapter 3, where Luke writes, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And then Luke does something that all three of the other gospel writers also do, which is connect John the Baptist to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, which came several hundred years before this. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh," or all mankind, "will see the salvation of God." Well, John came from the wilderness to make the way ready. To make straight is a poetic way of saying to make easier. He says that the Messiah will fill ravines and bring hills low, and these are metaphors. Our cultural appreciation for the mountains, I mean, it's like, well, God, I don't want you to make the mountains flat. I love the mountains. I got a place there. But our appreciation for the mountains is relatively recent. For most of history, mountains represented obstacles, barriers, a sense of foreboding and danger. The Messiah was coming to set things right, to remove obstacles, and to grant hope to people separated from God. Well, in verse 6, John quotes Isaiah in saying that all flesh, or all mankind, would see this glorious salvation of the Lord. Now, the prophecy that the messianic promise would extend beyond the Jewish people into the Gentile people, that appeared throughout Scripture, all the way back even to Abraham, this was apparent. But it was an unappreciated fact by most Jews. Well, John here is emphasizing that the Messiah's salvation would be available to all people. Thank God for that. In verse 7, we read John's first reported words in Luke. "As the crowds came out to be baptized, John said, 'Come, experience your best life now.'" That's not what he said. You know what he said? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And I can't help but wonder if some of John's disciples said, "Hey, you know, John, you might want to change your message. All these people are coming out to see you. You probably want to get some more people in there. Come on." But John was saying, in essence, who has shown you how to flee from the coming wrath by merely submitting to a rite of baptism? The implied answer is, it certainly wasn't me. I haven't done that. John was baptizing, and baptizing was of great importance to John, but he was not a sacramentalist. That is, someone who believes that merely participating in a religious rite is effective to accomplish change in salvation. A true baptism had to be accompanied with repentance. The baptism was an act of obedience. It was a symbolic act, but for it to be a real thing, it had to be accompanied with repentance. And John perceived that some in the crowds coming to be baptized believed that they could escape judgment merely by going under the water. So in verse 8, he emphasizes the importance of repentance. He says, "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance." You can't separate the objective aspects of conversion, such as the forgiveness of sins and justification, from the subjective aspects, such as regeneration and sanctification. John also realizes that the crowds included people who thought salvation would come to them merely because of their ethnicity. They thought that the promise of God's restoration of the nation of Israel would result in their personal salvation. But John debunks this notion, and he says, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." In other words, God is faithful, and he will fulfill this national promise to Israel, but he can do that without you. You have personal responsibility to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. I see this sort of thinking that the crowds evidenced even in our country. Historically, the USA has been a pervasively Christian nation. Most people growing up here grew up with some kind of church legacy. And many people consider themselves Christians because they're part of that legacy. But if John were to challenge such people today, he would say, the faith commitments of your parents and your grandparents has no bearing on your personal salvation. You must repent. Well, John places great emphasis on fruit, which is a theme that Jesus continued in his own ministry. In verse 9, John warns the unproductive Jewish people that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, man, I hope that when we hear this, we all react to the message with the same seriousness that these crowds evidenced in verse 10. The crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" There's fear in this question, and that's a healthy fear. These people didn't want to be cut down and thrown into the fire like an unproductive tree. This is a question asked by the truly repentant. The non-repentant person would have responded to John's teaching with, "Well, this guy's a nut. And he's a legalist too. Who is he to tell me that I'm a sinner? Or he doesn't even know me. He doesn't know the temple worship that I do or the tithes that I give. I'm probably a better Jew than he is." But these people in the crowd asked, "Then what shall we do?" Well, John gave one universal and two specific answers to that question. To everyone, he said, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." Well, this is for all of us. This isn't just for those crowds. If the outworking of your faith does not include acts of generosity and benevolence to those who do not have sufficient food, clothing, and shelter, then frankly, your faith would have been unrecognizable to John the Baptist or to Jesus. We can't opt out of this ethic. It's an essential part of our faith, the outworking of our faith. Yet when I teach on passages like this one, I often perceive some unspoken resistance. And I want to address why that is. It's going to come as a shock to no one here that I'm politically conservative. Most of my friends are Christian, politically conservative. I'm no stranger to that sense of resistance when a pastor starts talking about taking care of the poor. I don't think that resistance comes purely from hardness of heart. Christians, especially the conservative ones, are among the most generous people I know with respect to both their time and their money. Every effective and poverty alleviating ministry or nonprofit that I'm aware of was founded in response to that Christian religious conviction. Without Christians who lived out this aspect of their faith, I shudder to think how much more brutal and unforgiving this world would be. Yet, in our speech, Christians often come across as insensitive and hard-hearted toward the plight of the poor. And our action or our lack thereof often falls short of the Bible's call. Why is this? Well, identify three primary reasons. I'm sure it's more complex than this, but the first reason, a lot of ministries and some entire denominations have elevated this ethic, the service to the poor, above the essential doctrinal foundations of the church. Doctrines like the repentance for the forgiveness of sins and our need for a savior. Neither John the Baptist nor Jesus nor any of the disciples ever did that, elevated this ethic above the essentiality of the doctrines of the Christian faith. So some of our resistance concerning commands to the poor is our reaction to that distorted priority. We see where it's gotten out of whack and we react to that. A second reason for our resistance is that compassion for the poor is often associated with a particular economic or political system that comes with a whole basket of other things that are distinctly non-Christian. Marxism is a superficially compassionate economic system until you study the history of the many countries where it's been implemented. In every case, practical Marxism results in brutal authoritarianism, religious persecution, and ironically, endemic poverty. The softer liberalism of U.S. politics often produces people who sound compassionate to the poor in their speech, but seem to think that serving the poor is the government's job. So consequently, their personal service to the poor is limited to having the right opinions and casting the right vote. But without ever sacrificing of themselves or engaging on a personal level, well, consequently, many Christians get wary when a preacher starts talking about service to the poor because they fear that the message at some point is going to be advocating for one of these other political or economic systems to which they object. I'd call those excusable reasons for our resistance. But there's a third reason that Christians resist the call to serve the poor, and it's a big one. We like to hold on to our money, and we don't deem poor people as worthy of our sacrifice. We tend to think that we have what we have because we earned it and we deserve it. And thus we shouldn't have to share it. Because poor people are often poor because they have bad decisions and have bad character. Well, it's true that many poor people are poor because of bad decisions, often decisions that have been made generations leading up to their birth. But John's call for us to share our resources isn't conditional. John calls the repentant to share with the poor because they're poor, not because they're worthy. Here's a test of our hearts. I think a lot of us anticipate a season of upheaval in the coming months. When you look ahead, do you focus your thoughts and plans on how you will defend yourself, your family, and your resources? Or have you considered the role that the Christian church might serve in this time? To rise into the gap, to provide food, clothing, and social cohesion as a platform to advance the gospel message in a time of strife. I hear lots and lots of frightened talk about what might come, but relatively little talk about the opportunity that such a season could present for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Men, we are the church. Our resources are the church's resources. This is a call to each of us. Let's own up to the fact that this is an area in which many of us need to repent. Do you have two tunics? Then share with someone who has none. Do you have food? Then share with him who has none. John goes on to address two specific groups of people who would also ask this question. What shall we do? What do we need to do? The tax collectors were men who had acquired, in essence, a franchise to collect tolls and customs and tariffs that got these from the Roman Empire. So they had to bid on these franchises. And their profit was determined by how much they collected in excess of how much they had to pay back. So this led, obviously, to great abuse. So the tax collectors were hated and despised by their fellow Jews. Dishonesty among the tax collectors was the rule, and their witness was not accepted even in a court of law. They were often associated with sinners and prostitutes. But John doesn't say, interestingly, give up your franchise and stop collecting taxes. Instead, he says, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Similarly, he addresses a group of soldiers. Now, these soldiers he was talking to probably were not Roman soldiers, but Jews who Herod had employed, probably to assist these tax collectors in their duties. And to those soldiers, he said, don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So John didn't ask these people to quit their jobs just when Jesus encountered the Roman centurion. If you recall the story that we'll talk about in Luke chapter 7, Jesus didn't tell him, resign. You shouldn't be a soldier for the Roman Empire. There's a societal need for people who serve as tax collectors and soldiers. John didn't ask them to quit. He asked them to act uprightly. Well, John's teaching convicted many people of their sin. And a lot of unlikely people, like tax collectors and their enforcers, were repenting and being baptized. This is astounding. This is shocking. This created a great sense of expectation among the people. And the Jews had a vague sense of this great Messiah who had been prophesied. So was John the Messiah. Well, John left no doubt. As for me, he said, I baptize with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. Well, this was an extraordinary statement because the Jewish law specifically spoke to that task. Untying a sandal was among the most demeaning tasks available to a servant in that culture. And in fact, a Jewish servant could not be forced to untie the thongs of the master's sandal. Only a Gentile servant can be forced to do that. John goes on to say that this other person to come, the Christ, would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John was preaching a message that was not, standing alone, a sufficient message. Neither was John's role sufficient in itself to achieve God's plan. John was the messenger and the preparer. But the message was that the Christ was coming, and the preparation was to make the people aware of and contrite about their own sin. Only the Christ could actually provide salvation, and that Christ would also come with fire and a winnowing fork. He would serve as both Savior and Judge. In verse 18, Luke declares that with many other exhortations, John preached the gospel or the good news to the people. Gospel means good news. Well, most of what we see in Luke 3 is a pretty hard-edged call to repentance. So what exactly is the good news? Well, the message of repentance is good news because it means that forgiveness is possible. People can still pass from death to life and become part of God's kingdom if they repent. The tragedy and consequences of sin are not irreversible. And that's good news. John wasn't afraid to call out even the powerful. And he challenged specifically King Herod for his sin. We know from the Gospel of Matthew that Herod had persuaded his wife to divorce his own brother in order to marry him, and that Herod had been married before, and he had to divorce his own wife. It was very unseemly business. Well, Herod objected to being called out for his sin. Who likes to be called out for his sin? He had John arrested. Well, in verses 21 to 23, we read of Jesus' baptism at John's hand. The story is familiar to anyone who's read through the Gospels before, grown up in church, and it's so familiar that it might not seem extraordinary, but it raises a difficult theological question. Why would Jesus, who was sinless, have to undergo a baptism of repentance? From what does a perfect man repent? Well, the Gospel of Matthew gives a bit more detail about Jesus' baptism that aids our understanding. In Matthew 3:14, we read that John actually tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" In other words, you don't need to be baptized, Jesus. I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus responded in Matthew, "Permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was essentially saying, "You're right, I don't need a baptism of repentance, but it's fitting that I do this in order to fulfill all righteousness." Even as a virgin-born, divine incarnate, unique person in the world, the Son desires to be wholeheartedly obedient to the Father. In other words, righteous. Thus, he must submit to the God-ordained message of life dedication preached by John. To call this a fulfillment of all righteousness taps into the idea that Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's work in the world. He is the final goal and consummation of all God's saving activity. God has sent John as the final herald of the king's return, and now Jesus comes in line with this and fulfills it by submitting to John's baptism. Well, as we consider the question of why Jesus was baptized, we can't miss the significance of the moment when it took place. It's a beautiful picture of the doctrinal concept we know as the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture, although the concept is displayed throughout, but perhaps nowhere more clearly than it is here at Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. The Father spoke from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And the Son was there present for it all. Well, after Jesus' baptism, after reporting Jesus' baptism, Luke recites his genealogy. He begins by stating that Jesus' age was about 30. And that's from this passage that we know Jesus' age during his earthly ministry. Well, this genealogy presents another difficult question of biblical interpretation. And this particular one has provided fodder for a lot of skeptics of the Bible's accuracy and authority. So I want to address it. The first chapter of Matthew also provides a genealogy, but it's different from Luke's. Matthew's genealogy only goes back to Abraham, and Luke's goes all the way back to Adam's. The lines between Abraham and David are essentially identical, but it's between David and Joseph that the genealogies diverge, just different people. Well, the Bible itself doesn't reconcile those conflicting genealogies, but the most popular explanation for the difference is that Luke was providing the line to David through Mary, his mother, while Matthew provided the line through Joseph, who is perceived to be his father. And in support of this, we can see that Matthew told the story of Jesus' birth from the perspective of Joseph. Only Matthew tells us how the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, telling him of the divine origins of Mary's child and how the angel warned Joseph in a dream to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt to escape Herod. Luke, on the other hand, focuses upon the birth of Jesus from the perspective of Mary. As we talked about previously, only Luke tells us how Gabriel announced Jesus' conception to Mary. Only Luke tells us the Magnificat, Mary's prayer, and the story of her purification in the temple. Well, Matthew was providing the legal line of descent through the perceived earthly father, Joseph. Luke, who emphasized the virgin birth, focused on the messianic role and fulfillment of the prophecy by taking the line through Mary. But he mentions Joseph in the genealogy because all legal genealogies would be traced through the father. Jesus was unique in human history. He had a virgin birth, so it's not as if we have another virgin birth genealogy to compare it to. Well, Luke chapter 3 prepares the reader to learn about Christ's ministry, just as John the Baptist's teaching prepared his contemporaries to experience Jesus' ministry. John's teaching informs us that we are all sinners and without hope, except that God has provided a Savior. If we do not acknowledge the fact that we need a Savior, we won't repent because we have nothing from which to repent. And if we don't need salvation, then why would we submit to a Savior? And if the Savior did not also come to judge, then from what must we be saved? Recognition of our own sin is an essential step in spiritual growth. The proper response to sin is not despair, and certainly not arrogance or denial, but repentance. In response to a life of sin and service to self, we must turn around. We must change our minds, which are definitions for repentance. But even our own recognition and repentance would be insufficient if the Savior of the world had not come, the one for whom even John the Baptist was unworthy to tie his sandal. It is only in Jesus' service, his perfection and his sacrifice, that we gain the possibility of salvation, because Jesus is the Christ, the promised one who came to atone for our sins and by whose stripes we are healed. Here's my nugget this morning. I promised you guys that I would not use Luke's length as an excuse to avoid some of the tougher questions that Luke's gospel presents. Sometimes those questions relate to theology or interpretation, like the need for Jesus's baptism or the conflicting genealogies of Matthew and Luke. But for me, the tougher questions relate not to questions of interpretation, but of application. I'm challenged by John the Baptist's call that whoever has two tunics should share with him who has none. I don't want to avoid that challenge, and I don't want you to either. I want all of us to have the heart of those in the crowd who asked John, then what shall we do? John gave specific instructions to tax collectors and to soldiers, but what about you? What about me? What shall we do? Consider your current station in life, your job, your neighborhood, your resources, your connections, and ask, what shall I do? How can I live more uprightly? How can I live my hours outside of this building in a way that honors God? There is no surer evidence of true belief than true repentance. So what does that mean for you?
Thanks, Steve. Tell you guys, so over the centuries, countless men have taught through Luke chapter 3, but I would venture to say that in the history of the church, this may be the first time I was ever introduced with someone's personal journey with their colonoscopy. So greatly appreciate your bringing that to us, Steve. Hey, guys, listen, one of the cool things we get to do at the Hub is to pray for one another as groups. And some of the table leaders have said, hey, can we at least, a couple times a semester, take some concentrated time instead of just tacking it on at the last minute? And so this morning, we're going to have a chance to, by our groups, both online groups and table groups, to be praying for one another. And you might be a little new to the Hub this year, and so you may not have heard how we do this. One of the things that we want to do at the Hub is we pray for one another and have a chance to share prayer requests and be prayed for it. Is this, we really want to encourage, when you're sharing anything from a prayer request point of view, to make it what we call a first person prayer request, meaning, and go back to grammar, first person is I, or we type of a thing. And so the reality is we all know other people that we want to be praying for and should be, which is great, and we've got many opportunities to pray for other people's requests, but when we're together as guys who are, you know, who know one another, care for one another, this should be a time where we're saying, hey, guys, why are you praying for me or my immediate family on this week? So that's kind of how we do that. And so, again, have a chance, a few minutes to share some requests. Be mindful of the time so there's also opportunity to pray for one another. And I won't come up at the end and close our time out. Your table group leader will do that as y'all finish praying. All right?